Alice Pike did her usual shopping at Walmart. What wasn't so usual was the amount of items she bought. Alice went to the register with $1,675 worth of stuff. Now, I don't know how you can ever spend that much at Walmart, but she didn't. More amazing than that, though, was when Alice tried to pay for her Walmart purchases with a $1 million bill. The cashier had never seen a $1 million bill before. Of course she hasn't. The U.S. Treasury doesn't make a bill with that many zeros. I don't know how high they go, but there's no such thing as a $1 million bill. What was she thinking? Well, she said, "You can't keep up with the U.S. Treasury," Alice said, speaking from jail. "It's all a misunderstanding. I thought the bill was real." Really? The police report said that Alice Pike tried to pay for her items with a fake bill that was a novelty item you can buy at a gag shop. She even expected change. Now, that's a lot of change. Was she really expecting that the cashier not only would, but actually could hand over $998,325,000 in change? Did Alice envision the cashier and the loudspeaker saying, "Hey, we need tens and twenties at register five"? And apparently, she had two other $1 million bills in her possession. Maybe she could use one of those to post bail. Now, I don't know what Alice was thinking, but thanks to her, no one is going to ever con me with the $1 million bill now. Now, we sort of pride ourselves with the notion that we would never be fooled by an imitation to the real thing. Well, we come this morning to a parody of sorts. The language used in John's visions of the dragon and two beasts seemed to be intended to be a parody, a mock treatment of the Trinity. Now, as we return to our study in the book of Revelation and the theme of living in the shadow of hope, we come this morning to chapter 13. Chapter 13. It is in chapter 13 that we will see how Satan establishes his counterfeit kingdom on earth. Now, we come to a section in Revelation that has gotten a lot of attention over the years, and not just from believers. People that aren't even interested in spiritual things are very intrigued with Revelation chapter 13. There's beast number one, there's beast number two, there's the mark of the beast, and the famous number 666. What's up with the number 666? What's up with the two beasts? Does chapter 13 introduce us to the Antichrist? Well, if so, how will he know his identity? Will he come dressed in black, with the number 666 tattooed on his forehead, his eyes glowing bright red? Well, if that were the case, wouldn't that be as obvious as someone trying to pay for $1,600 worth of stuff at Walmart with a $1 million bill? We like to think that we would always choose the reality and reject the parody. We like to think that we would choose the reality and reject the parody. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you're not already turning there, to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Now, it's been a while, so let me just review briefly. There are three sets of judgments spoken of in Revelation, beginning with chapter 6. They're referred to as seven seals, seven trumpets, and then seven bowls. Well, how are these three sets of judgments related? Is this chronological sequence that you first have the seals, then you come the trumpet judgments, followed by a series of bowl judgments? Some would argue That is the case. That the seals refer to the conditions during the first half of the tribulation, and then the trumpets describe judgments kind of at the halfway mark of the tribulation, and then the bowl judgments refer to the most severe judgments at the conclusion of the seven-year tribulation period. Maybe. I have suggested to you that the layout of these judgments doesn't fit that neatly. That organizationally, we should think cycles, not chronological. And my humble opinion, if we even attempt to fit chapters 6 through 19 into some chronological timetable, it gets really messy, really confusing. So think cycles that repeat and expand one another. So what you have then, and these three sets of judgments are overlapping events. John takes us on three tours of God's judgment, seven-year tribulation period, or also known as Daniel's 70th week. Well, we left off back in, I don't know, I think it was November, early December, with Satan, who has this plan in chapter 12, to take as many people as possible with him to hell. And you might recall that it was in chapter 12 that we saw the dragon pursue Israel to get to her, and when he couldn't, he turned and then went after the rest of her offspring. Well, chapter 13 is a continuation of chapter 12, the battle between Satan, the dragon, and the woman and her offspring in chapter 12 gets more descriptive as we come to chapter 13 and shows us how Satan rages against the woman and offspring in the world, and that he uses two beasts to get to the world to deceive the world. All right, now let me say this up front. John Piper said it best. You don't need to know who the beast is or when the beast is, but you do need to know whether you will worship the beast or any beast-like contender for God's authority in your life. You do need to know whether you will worship the beast or any other beast-like contender for God's authority in your life. All right, let's look at chapter 13. I have outlined it this way. Point number one, what's up with beast number one? Point number two, what's up with beast number two? And then what's up with the mark of the beast, thirdly? Now you can see I put a lot of thought into that outline. It's such tough stuff to work through. I at least want to keep the outline simple. That's just what my mind went. What's up with beast number one? All right, look with me, chapter 13. I hope you're there in your Bibles, verse 1. Now, by the way, some place this verse with the end of chapter 12. There are no chapter breaks, in the original scriptures, so this really ought to be read right along with chapter 12. But chapter 13, verse 1, or the end of chapter 12, it literally reads, "And I, or he, stood on the sand of the sea." Who is standing here? Well, it could be John writing this in the first person, but I think it's better to understand this as he. Who is he? The dragon of chapter 12. That's why the NIV supplies the word dragon, even though that's not in the original, but supplies the word dragon for it to say, "And the dragon stood on the shore." The dragon who is pursuing the woman is now going after the rest of the world with vengeance. And what does John see next? Rest of verse 2. It says, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name." Now it says that this beast comes out of the sea. Now the sea was used in the Old Testament of the place where satanic sea monsters live. The sea is a symbol of the abyss. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 11, it speaks of the beast coming from the abyss, the bottomless pit. So is this beast here a physical person or a particular empire or some satanic influence behind earthly systems? Now, the people in John's day, which we must always keep it in context, the people in John's day almost certainly would have identified this beast as the Roman Empire that was mandating the worship of the Roman Emperor Domitian. And you see, from the resurrection of Jesus Christ down throughout the history of the church, there have been and will continue to be governments and leaders and systems that Satan uses to oppress the church and deceive the world. Now, don't go out of here saying that the pastor said all governments and government leaders are directed by Satan. That's not what I said. Hear me on this. Satan works through governments that function as divine authority instead of under divine authority. John, in his epistle of 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, in 1st John, he writes of antichrists, plural, who will come to deceive. You see, the warning in every single age has been the same, church. Be on guard. Watch out for false teachers. Now, we like to think we would always choose the reality and reject the parody. Thomas Edison was concerned about the way visitors to his office would help themselves to his expensive Havana cigars. And since he wouldn't lock them up, his secretary suggested that he have cigars made from cabbage leaves and substitute them for the Havanas. Edison agreed, and then he forgot about it and only remembered later when his Havana cigars started vanishing again. When he asked his secretary why the bogus cigars hadn't arrived, she told him they had arrived and that she gave them all to his manager, who, not knowing they were fakes, packed them for Edison to take on his trip. And you know, Edison laughed, I smoked every one of those cigars myself. Would we know a fake when we see one? I'm not talking about cigars. How many people have fallen for an imitation of the real thing? Well, John's description of the beast can help us be on alert for the spirit of Antichrist, which is at work today in our world. Because what we do know here about this beast is that his power has been transferred from the dragon. He is Satan-like for the description of 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns instead of the dragon in chapter 12. Like father, like son. John describes more of what he saw. Verse 2 says, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. All right. Now, try and stay with me on this. I'm going to give you a lot of information. It seems that John's vision here in verse 2 further explains what Daniel saw in a similar vision in Daniel chapter 7. Jot it down, read Daniel chapter 7. You'll see how they compare. You see how they are similar. Because in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, there were 4 beasts or monsters that came out of the sea. I mean, it was the stuff of nightmares. The first was a winged lion that he saw. The second was a bear with 3 tusks in his mouth. The third was a leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads. You see the similarity here to verse 2? And then there's the fourth beast in Daniel's vision, in Daniel chapter 7, which is more terrifying than the first three. It was indescribable. It had 10 horns with a little horn growing up beside the other 10 horns. Now, in Daniel's vision, it seems rather clear that the beasts represent a world empire, each of them. In Daniel's day, that would have been Babylon, first beast, and then Medo-Persia Empire, second beast, or monster, and then the Greek Empire, and then fourthly, it would be the Roman Empire. In Daniel's vision, no one ever takes over Rome. But there's one horn in Daniel 7 that I would say is the same beast that John speaks of right here. Daniel's prophecy and Daniel 7 is being explained in John's vision in Revelation 13. Daniel's four monsters, his beasts, telescoped into John's one beast. The one in power when John is writing is the Roman Empire. And to the people in John's day, this beast, this monster is Rome. But I believe this vision here for John reaches beyond his day to an empire to come. This final empire that is still yet future will be a composite of the empires that preceded it, and it will be unparalleled to anything else in human history as we know it. It is the little horn of Daniel 7 and the beast of Revelation chapter 13 that many would call the Antichrist, though that word is never used in this chapter or anywhere else in Revelation. Now, did you get all that? Okay, we're going to take a deep breath. Let me say it this way. Throughout history, there have been various governments and leaders, like the Roman Empire in John's day, who have oppressed and beaten down the church. And I believe there is one other to come in the days ahead, the man of lawlessness that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist, who will assert itself as a world ruler. Okay, what does all this tell us? Well, it tells us that the kingdom of the beast in Revelation 13 is the continuation of Satan's attempt to rule the world down through history. But mark this down. Mark this down. Satan's attempts to rule this world have always ended in failure. And this kingdom will end in failure too. Why? Because Christ will establish his kingdom on earth and he will defeat Satan forever. And really, all God's children should say amen right there. That's one of the takeaways for us this morning from Revelation 13. All right. Now, how will this beast, this ruler, capture the hearts of people? What is it that would astonish the world? Look at verse 3. It says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast, and they asked, who is like this beast? Who can make war against him? What arrogance! Kind of makes me think of the words men used to describe the Titanic. Not even God could sink this ship. This world ruler, empowered by Satan, will give Satan what he craves the most. What does he crave the most? To be worshipped. He lives off of that. We saw it in Pastor Dan's sermon a couple of weeks ago, Jesus' temptation. What did he say? Worship and bow down to me. How will he get the world to worship him? Some type of staged resurrection. A beast who dies or who apparently dies and rises again. Do you see the parody in this? Satan knows how powerful the doctrine of the resurrection is, so he employs the same method. And the world will be swept off its feet. See, Satan can only mimic, imitate. Does it well. We don't think we fall for it, but we're falling for it. Because we like to think that we'd always choose the reality and reject the parody. Now, I stop here for just some personal reflection. How vulnerable are we to worship a beast-like contender for God's authority in our life? Because once someone or something gains authority in your life, it can convince you to go places and do things you would have never thought yourself capable. This beast, once he has authority, he uses his words to convince the world to curse God. Somehow, this person has the ability to be a very persuasive speaker. He speaks very well and convincingly. Verse 5, it says, the beast was given a mouth. I ask, given by whom? He was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme or slander God and to slander his name and his dwelling place or temple. Who's the temple? People who belong to God. His slander is directed to God and to God's people. Now, it says next here, verse 7, he was given power, again, given power by whom? To make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority. Who gave him this authority? Given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth, meaning earth dwellers or unbelievers, will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the worlds. Did you get that last part? Christ, being a substitute, a sacrifice for our sins, has always been God's plan A. From the foundation of the world, creation of the world. He didn't go around and go, oh, no, that didn't work. Here's Genesis 3. Now what do I do? No, it was always there. But I want you to notice that I stopped along the way to ask who the giver is of what this beast had. Because there was a phrase that was used four times in four verses. You really see it in the original. Four times in four verses. There was a phrase there. The beast was given a mouth to utter blasphemies. The beast was given authority for 42 months. The beast was given power to make war against the saints. The beast was given authority over every tribe and people and nation. The beast was given all this. Who's the subject of the gifts? Who is the giver? Now, some suggest it's the dragon. It does speak of Satan, who gives the power and authority to the beast to carry this out back in verse 2. But I ask you, can Satan act on his own? See, what we believe about the sovereignty of God is on the table right here. Who gives this beast the mouth to slander, the authority to act for 42 months, the power to make war on the saints? Who gives him the right to rule over the world? God does. God is the giver. That phrase, by the way, was given, used four times in four verses, most commonly used of God himself. It's called the divine passive in the original. God gives this beast authority and power for evil. I've said it before, Scripture, Revelation does not teach dualism, that light and darkness are fighting each other and we just hope light wins. Doesn't teach that. God allows this. It is all under the sovereign plan of God. All evil rulers are ultimately under the sovereign hand of God. It's been said this way: God permits what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. God permits the beast to get people to question God, to curse God. He permits this beast to crush his people because many are martyred during this time. God allows him to control the world, but notice it's for a limited time. It speaks of this evil ruling for a period of what? 42 months, 3.5 years. Since it is limited to 42 months, it is obvious that he's given this authority by God, because if it was given by Satan, it would have no limit. It would go way beyond 42 months if Satan had the final say here, but he doesn't. God allows this, and when he says enough, it is enough here and in your life. That's just the first beast. Now I got to get to the second beast. The second beast, what is up with the second beast, with beast number two? Well, it completes the unholy trinity. Two beasts and Satan is a parody of the trinity. Verse 11. I saw another beast coming out of the earth. Now some identify the second beast as the false prophet, the religious ruler who will unite all faiths together. Well, how is he described here? Rest of verse 11 says he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Interesting description. Because who's the lamb? Jesus. Who's the dragon? Satan. Do you see it? He has the appearance of Jesus, yet he speaks like the dragon. That very description fits the religions of today. They appear Christian until you compare the words that come out of their mouths with biblical truth. Church, listen. Listen. Let's not be fooled by what appears to be Christian. Even if it has all the Christian wrappings. Because what comes across even as good, yet when you study what they teach, you discover it doesn't match up with Scripture. The words are from the devil. Church, study this book. I can't say it strongly enough. Check out what people say and ask, is it biblical? I don't care what kind of experiences people have with it. Doesn't matter. Is it biblical? Check out what I say. Ask that question. Be discerning. Be biblicist. Are we embracing God's precious truth? Are we holding it in our hands? It was a Chinese boy who wanted to learn about jade. And so he went to study with a talented, highly esteemed old teacher. And this teacher put a piece of jade, a precious stone, into this little boy's hand, and he told him to hold on to it tightly. Then the teacher began, as he was holding this, began to teach and talk about philosophy and men and women and the sun and almost everything under the sun. And after an hour, he took back the jade stone and he sent the boy home. The procedure was repeated for several weeks. Each day, the same thing. The teacher, placing the jade in his hand, yet spoke about everything but the jade. The boy became frustrated, and when would he be told about the jade, he wondered. He was too polite, however, to question the wisdom of his respected teacher. One day, as the little boy walked in, the old man put a stone into the boy's hand, and the boy cried out instinctively, "That's not jade!" Are you spending enough time in the gems of Scripture to know when you're being handed something other than the truth? And you go, that's not God's word. That's not truth. We like to think we would always choose the reality and reject the parody. But I ask you, is there any way in which you have allowed deception to sneak into your life? The second beast is going to come, and he's going to have the power to do signs to deceive the world. It tells us in verse 13 that he will even call down fire from heaven. And the sense of that is that he will do this repeatedly. I don't know if these are legitimate miracles or trickery or illusions, but people will be blown away by this guy. And verse 14 tells us that the earth dwellers, the unsaved, will be deceived. This deceiver will order people then to worship an image of the first beast. And so this world, at some point, will set up this idol, this image, icon, whatever it is, to be worshipped. And this false prophet will then give this statue or image or whatever it is the ability to speak. And now you're going, well, that's a little far-fetched. An inanimate object is able to speak? Well, it kind of has to be out there for the world to believe it. He somehow wows the world with his ability to create life. Again, this power was given to him by whom? Who's the giver? God. Only God can give life. And God allows deception to take place to complete his purposes of defeating Satan. And this false worship then controls the economy. Only if you have the mark of the beast, it says, can you buy or sell? This mark of the beast is spoken of as being on the right hand or someone's forehead. Look at verse 16. He, the second beast, also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, can you imagine living in those days? Or imagine yourself as one of those faithful saints at the time of John's writing. Because this language of the monstrous rulers would have resonated with people in John's day. With egomaniac Nero and the self-glorifying emperors to follow, it must have seemed to the people in John's day like the end of the world. And you may recall, it goes back a little ways now, you may recall when we looked at the seven churches, it was the church at Thyatira where we were introduced to the issue in their day of trade guilds. And to buy or sell, to hold a job, you had to belong to one of the trade guilds of that city. There was blacksmith guild, there was bankers guild, there was bronze workers guild, there was a baker's guild, and so forth. The problem was, to be part of one of these guilds, it also required that you attend worship services for pagan gods, and you declare that Caesar is God. What are you going to do? Because if you didn't participate, you'd be kicked out of the guild. You'd lose your job. You'd eventually run out of money because no one else would hire you. You could lose your co-workers who might have also been your friends. You could lose some of those who are working with you. Might even be your cousins or your aunts or your uncles or your siblings. I mean, you could lose it all. Christians were under tremendous pressure to compromise. Well, what the early Christians experienced, that was going to be played out on a global scale, it says here. Because we come to one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. What is up with the mark of the beast? Well, we've run out of time. No, I'm just kidding. What does this mark look like? You may be disappointed by the end, but I don't know. In the ancient world, such marks were something like a tattoo or a stamp that's fixed on a piece of paper or a person. It also was the term used for images or names of the emperor on Roman coins. In Greek language, by the way, there are no numerals. So they would have written out 666 in words. And Jewish rabbis analyzed names by use of numbers. I won't get into all of this, but the practice is called gematria. You can look it up, which means adding up the number values of the letters in a word to form a single number. And John speaks of anyone having insight, let him calculate the number. Calculate the number means count up or add up the numbers. And that was practiced in ancient times. Each letter had numerical value to refer to people. That practice continued on. For example, found in graffiti at Pompeii, dating around 70 AD of the words, I love her whose number is 545. So anyone with a calculator, a little bit of creativity, can slap the 66 label on a number of prominent personalities, and there hasn't been a shortage of suggestions. Nero, Domitian, Napoleon, Hitler, Henry Kissinger. In my day, the number 666 was applied to Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters in his first name, six letters in his middle name, six letters in his last name. There you go. Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. And it was so well circulated that even following his presidency in 1989, when Ronald and Nancy Reagan moved into their home in the Bel Air section of Los Angeles, their address was 666 St. Cloud Road. They went and changed their address to 668. People get crazy about this number. In 2003, Route 666 in New Mexico was changed to Route 491. A New Mexico spokesperson said, the devil is now out of here, and we can say goodbye and good riddance. I doubt it. Some women expressed concern about giving birth on June 6, 2006. 666. Cody Thacker, a cross-country runner in a high school in Kentucky, refused to run in a regional meet, forfeiting a chance at qualifying for the state championship because the coach drew bib number 666. When I ran a restaurant business with my folks years ago, I rang up a guy from church on the cash register, and it totaled $6.66. 666. He said, I can't pay that amount. Seriously. So he gave me $6.65. While he rounded down instead of up, that's a topic for another day. But people get wigged out over this number. I mean, what if I go to Chuck E. Cheese and they stamp 666 on my end? I go looking for a home and I buy to buy and the address is 666. I need to now look elsewhere. I can't live in Satan's home. Some have said the 666 is the World Wide Web, for that will control us. W, or its equivalent, Vav, the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There you have it. Three Vavs, or WWW. But more accurately, if we had a calculator, add up those numbers, it should be 6 plus 6 plus 6 equals 18. It doesn't work. Listen, stop trying to make it work. Don't waste your time speculating. Use wisdom, it says here. Wisdom that says we cannot predict it, but we can know of a counterfeit that will deceive the world and who is constantly imitating the real thing. Here's bottom line for us. Let's spend our days pursuing what is real. Jesus is the reality. Anyone or anything in place of him is only a dangerous copy, a cheap imitation. We like to think we'd always choose the reality and reject the parody. And most people say, hey, if that mark like that came out, I wouldn't take it. Are you sure? I mean, even if the world took the bait and followed this beast, I wouldn't. Are you sure about that? I mean, in the day-to-day things, can you stand up for morality where the Bible asks you to amidst peer pressure that goes against it? I mean, are we able to take our stand now among friends and co-workers who poke fun at Christianity? I mean, when you're in a group of people who don't believe in Jesus, are you able to stand your ground? Are you able to stand up for what you believe now when it is unpopular, when you're the only one? I mean, if you can't do that now, what makes you think you can do it when it gets harder? Why does all this matter? How does chapter 13 speak into our lives? How are we to be blessed to read and take to heart what we see here, which is the purpose of the book? Well, I want to return to the middle verses of chapter 13 that I purposely skipped over. I'm going to hit these quickly. Here's the challenge for this morning, though. Look back with me at verses 9 and 10. He says, he who has an ear, John says in verse 9, let him hear. And then he gives two proverbial expressions that teach general truths. Verse 10, if anyone goes into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. God has decreed that these things will happen. So if he's decreed that some will be in prison for their faith, there's no way out of that. If he's decreed that some will die for their faith, there's no way out of that. That's what he says. See, you see, once we sign on for Christ, we are accepting this possibility. Can you accept that? Do we have ears to hear that? I mean, if you know becoming a believer means there's a possibility to go to prison for your faith, would you still do it? If you know that following Christ may mean you die for your faith, would you still follow? Because let's be honest, some people come to church because it's the thing to do. Some people come to church because it's what they've done all their lives. Some people come to church because they feel obligated to come to church. But what if it meant you could be arrested for coming to church? How serious are we about our faith? I mean, is this something that you, that I would die for? And the challenge comes with the final words of verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Smacked in the middle of all this information of this morning are these wonderful words, verse 10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. I ask you two questions. What are you doing today to increase your chances of sticking it out for tomorrow? And secondly, are you developing a persevering, uncompromising faith? Because what if? Near the beginning of 2005, Chinese officials from the Public Security Bureau burst into a Sunday school classroom at a local church. They found 30 children inside, and they herded all 30 of these children into a van to cart them off to prison. Despite the scary situation, one child started to sing a song she learned in Sunday school while she was in the van with the others. In a few moments, the van was filled with songs of praise to Jesus. Upon arrival at the police station, the children marched bravely into the interrogation room, still singing to the Lord. Chinese officers attempted to force the children to write, I do not believe in Jesus, 100 times, telling them that they would not be released until they could write the words, I do not believe in Jesus, 100 times. Well, instead of obeying, the children wrote, I believe in Jesus today, I believe in Jesus tomorrow, I believe in Jesus forever. They wrote this over and over. Exasperated, the officials called in the children's parents, and some of the parents did deny Christ. However, one widowed believer absolutely refused to deny Jesus when she came to pick up her twin sons. The officer threatened her, saying, "If you do not deny Jesus and write it out, we will not release your sons." And the widow replied, "Well, I guess you'll just have to keep them, because without Jesus, there'd be no way for me to take care of them." With no avenues left open to them, the official said, "Take your sons and go. Just get out of here." How would you hold up under that kind of pressure? How would I hold up? I'd like to think I would do a really good job. How are you holding up, though, under the pressures of today? Church, pursue what is real. Draw closer to the real thing. Jesus is the reality. Anything or anyone in place of him is only a dangerous copy, a cheap imitation.